They were songs of praise and thanksgiving, and they were prayers for deliverance, and they were cries of lament, many of them. And the people of Israel sang them together when they gathered together in the temple for worship services. The Psalms is like God's songbook. These are corporate poems and songs. Ever since they were first written, they were part of the worship of the people of God. And so we stand in that tradition. So it's important for us to know and to love the Psalms as well. One author writing a book about the Psalms, he put it like this. He wrote, "As you read or sing or pray the Psalms, off to your right stand Moses and Miriam. In front of you are David and Solomon kneeling down. On your left are Jesus and Peter and Paul and Priscilla and Aquila. And from behind come the voices of Jerome and Augustine and Luther, Calvin, Susanna Wesley, Amy Carmichael, and countless others." Right? When we sing the Psalms, when we meditate on the Psalms, when we pray the Psalms back to God, we are in good company. This is a thing that the people of God have been doing for thousands and thousands of years. So this morning we're looking at Psalm 16. I've called it a portrait of godliness, because in Psalm 16 we get this beautiful portrait, this beautiful picture of a godly person. And we're going to look at four characteristics in this portrait of godliness. So I'll pray first, and then we'll start reading together in Psalm 16. Holy Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the blessing of gathering together as a faith family. Thank you that when we gather, we know that you're here with us by your Spirit. I pray that you would be pleased now, as you have done so many times for so many people throughout so many generations. I pray that you would speak to our hearts through your holy word, through Psalm 16, and give us a vision of what this beautiful picture of godliness looks like, and help us to think about how we could live this out in our own lives. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, Psalm 16, I hope you're there. We're going to take it just in smaller sections. Psalm 16. So the first point, as we look at this portrait of godliness, the first point is that a godly person seeks refuge in God alone, finds refuge, finds strength in God alone. So I just want to look at verses 1 and 2 of verse 16, and it says this: "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my God, and I have no good apart from you." All right, we'll pause there. Let's remember who's speaking, who wrote this psalm. David. David didn't write every single psalm, but he did write this one. And notice the posture of David's heart here. He is like a child fully dependent on his dad for refuge, and he is like a child that knows that he is fully dependent on his dad for refuge. Now remember, this is King David. This is not a regular guy, right? David, the most powerful man in the kingdom. David, who has won countless military victories. David, who is the commander of an army of thousands of well-trained men. David, who, when he was a boy, killed lions and bears. When he was a boy, he killed a giant with a slingshot that nobody else in the whole army was willing to face as a boy. If ever anyone in history would have been inclined to take refuge in himself, right, to take refuge in his own gifts, in his own strength, in his own accomplishments, it would be David. But the first words out of David's mouth in Psalm 16 are a cry of absolute dependence on God. Right? That David that I just described, who have done all those amazing things, the first words out of his pen, out of his mouth are, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, and I have no good apart from you." Okay, that's David's spiritual portrait, complete dependence on God, despite the fact that he is a very impressive and gifted man who has done a lot of amazing things. His posture in this portrait is complete dependence on God. So now let's just ask ourselves and look at your own portrait. Look at your portrait of your spiritual life. Does it look like that? Do you and I exhibit that same spiritual characteristic of absolute dependence on God, looking to him and nothing else for refuge? Because sometimes it's hard for us to know the honest answer to that question. That's why we need to ask it and regularly probe ourselves to see. Because what happens is we've got all kinds of props in our life that we can lean on and trust in without even realizing it. It's like if you're leaning on a stick. Have you ever had that? You're leaning on a stick and you don't realize how hard you're leaning on it until it breaks, right? And then all of a sudden you lose your balance and you fall over and you realize, oh, I had an awful lot of weight on that stick and I didn't even realize it. You know that feeling? Well, sometimes that can happen in the way that we're trusting in things that are not God and we don't even realize it. And so sometimes it's helpful to do a mental exercise and remove the sticks and see where our weight is resting. Right? Am I trusting in God to meet my physical needs? Am I acknowledging and even celebrating my dependence on God, saying, God, I'm glad I'm dependent on you because I can trust you to provide for me? Or am I trusting in myself and my own ability to secure an income and to provide for my needs? It's important to ask that question. Am I trusting in God's strength to give me wisdom and energy as a parent? Or am I pretty much just winging it and doing the best I can in my own strength? We should periodically run those diagnostics on ourselves and make sure that we haven't slipped into a pattern of trusting ourselves, working in our own strength, instead of trusting God. It's easy to do. It's the easiest thing in the world to do, right? Because it feels like we can do this. It feels like we can handle this, right? I can get through this day on my own. I can provide for my needs on my own. I can be a dad on my own. It's the easiest thing in the world to do. But it's so important to remember that we are absolutely and completely dependent on God for all things, in all circumstances. David knew that. David was well aware of that. We should cultivate that awareness as well. I read this book a little while ago. It's an amazing book. It's by an Italian author. He's passed away now, named Primo Levi. The book is called Survival in Auschwitz. Primo Levi was a chemist living in Italy during World War II. He was a Jew by birth, ethnically, but he was not a man of faith. He didn't believe in God, but he was just Jewish. The Nazis did not care if he actually believed in God or not. They were ruthless with secular Jews as well as with religious Jews, and so he was thrown into a concentration camp. He was thrown into Auschwitz. And he was one of the very few survivors, and so he wrote the book, Survival in Auschwitz, and he talks about in that book the day he was admitted into the concentration camp and how they make such a big deal when you enter into the concentration camp is they take everything away from you, and by doing that, they strip you of your identity. You're no longer a person. You no longer count. He says, they took everything from me. They took his job, they took all of his possessions, they killed his family, they took the clothes off his back, they took his name, instead they tattooed a number on his arm, they didn't even let him keep his name, and from then on the number was his identity. And he says that once all of those things were gone, his family, his job, his clothes, his hair, his name, everything was gone, and he says nothing was left, and he became, his own word, a non-entity. He ceased to exist. Now, I'm not judging Primo Levi. He was an incredible and admirable man. I wish I was more like him in a lot of ways. But we have to ask ourselves, what would happen to you and to I in that situation? If you and I were stripped of everything external, right? Everything, your family, your job, your clothes, your hair, everything taken from you, your name, would there be anything left to define you as an individual? Would there? What would happen to your identity? Would you still have a spiritual portrait? Would it still reflect in the mirror, or would you become like a vampire, just gone, no identity? When all the props of self-dependence and self-sufficiency are kicked out from under us, is there anything left? Compare that, Primo Levi's testimony, that he disappeared when everything was kicked out from under him, with another concentration camp biography that I've been reading. This one is a man that ended up in a concentration camp in Russia. He was a Christian missionary in Russia when World War II broke out. He ended up in a concentration camp in the Gulag And his book is entitled With God in Russia. And he tells the same kind of story about how everything was taken from him and he was thrown in prison and his clothes were gone and they cut his hair off and they took his name away, all the same things. And what his testimony is, he says, I was not alone, but God was right there with me through my whole ordeal. He was there for years. And his testimony is that God never felt more near, more present, more with him than when everything else had been stripped away. The point here is that a Christian with nothing still has everything. That's the point. A Christian with nothing still has everything because we always have God. And our absolute hope and trust and dependence should be aimed squarely at God for all things. Finding refuge in God alone. When all the props are gone, faith is still left. That's the first one. The second characteristic of a godly person is that they love what God loves and they hate what God hates. Our desires, a spiritual godly person, that our desires should line up with God's desires. Love what he loves, hate what he hates. Look at verses 3 and 4. Psalm 16, verses 3 and 4. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. David takes delight in those who do God's will. David loves the saints of the land. It is part of the portrait of godliness to love the people who love God, right? To delight in the saints. David says, I love being around people that love God. That's one of the characteristics of a spiritually mature and godly person. I love the things that God loves. I love the people that love God. The Bible uses the word saints to refer to all Christians, all of God's people. Saints is not just a special few elite Christians, but all the people of God are saints. God loves the church. God sent his only son to die for her. Jesus loves the church. Jesus is the bridegroom and she is his bride. As Christians, we should love the things that God loves. And one of the foremost things in God's heart is the church. God loves the church. God loves the saints. Now, I know that this is a room full of people that also love the church. I know that. But let's be honest. Some days the bride doesn't look quite as lovely as she does other days. Right? Living the Christian life together in the context of true biblical fellowship requires sacrifice. It is sometimes painful. And sometimes it can be tempting to pull back and pull away and look for something that's easier. It's tough sometimes to love the saints. But it's in those times that we need to say, no, 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 this is the bride of Christ. We are not perfect, but he died to make us his bride. And he has called me to be part of her, and I will not forsake her. I will not leave her, even if I feel frustrated. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is my delight. If you want to look like this portrait of godliness, you got to love the local church. You got to love what God loves, and God loves the church. And not only do we love what God loves, but we also hate the things that God hates. God does hate some things, and it's okay for you to hate them too. In fact, you should hate the things that God hates. In verse 4, David says that he refuses to participate in the things that those who chase after other gods are doing, and he so much wants to distance himself from their actions. He says, I won't even take their name on my lips. I want to be so far from what they're doing. I'm so put off by what they're doing. I'm not even going to say their names. Again, this has to do with aligning ourselves with the purposes of God, making sure that our desires, our agenda, our priorities as his people are in line with his desires and his agenda and his priorities. All kinds of things happen in this world that God hates. Every day in this world, things happen that God hates. And if our purposes are aligned with God's purposes, then those things should break our hearts too. We should hate them too. God hates oppression, hates it. God hates injustice. He's a God of justice, and he hates injustice. God hates it when wealthy people totally disregard the poor. How do I know that? Because it's all over the Bible. God hates it when wealthy people only look at themselves and don't pay attention to the poor. God hates sexual infidelity. God hates impurity. All kinds of things that we see going around every day, God hates. We're God's people. We should hate those things too. Our agenda should line up with God's agenda, and that should move us to action. Just to be clear, we're not aiming our hate at people. We don't hate people. That's obvious, but maybe worth saying, right? We don't hate people. But the things that God hates, we hate too, and we flee and we stay far away from them. I was struck this week reading in Leviticus. Maybe you're reading in Leviticus this week too, a book that is often accused of being irrelevant to modern life, but definitely is not irrelevant. Leviticus chapter 5. Did you read this verse today? It says, if anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet he does not speak, then he shall bear his own iniquity. Right? In other words, if you see something and you know it's wrong, if you know that something wrong is being done and you don't speak up, then that guilt is on you. That's what that says in Leviticus 5. God always expects that his people will not only share his values, but will speak up when people act in a way that's in conflict with his values. Okay, the third characteristic is that a godly person trusts in God's sovereignty, in God's sovereign goodness. Verses 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6 say, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. These verses are an expression of David's childlike faith in God's sovereign goodness, right? That's language that we're familiar with. Here in the CRC, you hold my lot, Lord. You hold my lot. You're in charge. You're in control. My life is in your hands. You hold my lot. And the words that David is using here call to mind the system whereby the promised land was divided up to the Israelites. Do you remember that scene? It's in the book of Numbers. And the Lord tells Moses that once they get to the promised land, right, there's going to be a lot of people and there's going to be a lot of land. So what are we going to do? We're going to divide up the land. And how are we going to divide up the land? By lots. So they cast lots to see where they would live. Right? They didn't fight for it. They didn't argue for it. They cast lots to see who got what piece of land. And so David is drawing an analogy here. He's assuming we all know that story. And he's saying, Lord, I've aligned myself with you. You're my portion. You're my cup. You're my food. You're my drink. I trust you with my life. Whatever you see fit to do with my life, I trust you. I will rejoice in it because my inheritance is with you. Right? So once we've aligned ourselves with God, once we've been grafted in and become part of his people, no matter what happens, we have a beautiful inheritance, right? From our heavenly Father. So we can trust in God's sovereign goodness that it's at work in every aspect of our lives, because he holds the lot. He's in charge. He determines the outcome. I read a story about a young man, Kenneth Taylor is his name. Kenneth Taylor was reading a biography of another missionary, a different missionary named William Borden. Here's the story. As a college senior, William Borden inherited millions of dollars from his dad. All of a sudden, a young man, he's like 18, 19 years old, and he's a multimillionaire. He was so serious about his faith at that age, he didn't want the distraction of being rich. And so he immediately gave it all away to different Bible schools, all of it, every penny of it. And a missions organization called him, and he decided that he himself would become a missionary. And so he felt a burden for Muslim people, for the Muslim population of Western China, to be specific. And so he graduated school, he went to Egypt, he studied Arabic so that he could learn about the Muslim culture, and then he was going to go live his life as a missionary in China. But after being in Egypt, only a few weeks doing his language studies in Egypt. Just a few weeks, he got very sick. He got a very high fever, and it kept getting worse and worse. Okay, so Kenneth Taylor is reading this story. He's reading the book about William Borden's life, and he's freaking out, thinking, he can't die. He can't die before he goes to China. And so he starts praying for him as he's reading the book. Even though this is long past, this has happened a long time ago, he's praying, Lord, please, let him get through this. Let him make it through so he can get to China and be a missionary. Sure enough, Taylor turns the page, and Borden dies. He never made it to China. He died on the way after giving away millions. Kenneth Taylor says he was so shocked, so upset, so disappointed, so angry at God that he lost his faith in that moment reading that missionary biography. He says, if that's how God treats a man, a man that's so intensely devoted to him, I want nothing to do with that God. Right there on the spot. And then Taylor writes this. He says, at that moment, God showed his grace to me in a way that's almost beyond my ability to describe it. He reached down, he grabbed me, and he pulled me back. I cannot explain to you what happened, but suddenly I found myself on my knees beside the chair where I had been sitting, and I was praying in deep contrition, Lord, here is my life. Take it, use it any way that you want to. Okay, what happened to Kenneth Taylor? Well, at that moment, he realized God holds the lot. That's the truth that he needed to have pressed into his heart. God holds the lot. No matter what, no matter what, we can trust him. We have a beautiful inheritance, the inheritance of faith in this life and eternal life in heaven when we die. That is a pleasant and beautiful inheritance, and no one and no circumstances can take that away from us. Fourth and finally, the last characteristic of a godly person in this passage that we're going to look at is that a godly person walks with the Lord. A godly person walks in nearness to God during their pilgrimage here on earth. I realize that's kind of vague, but what I mean by that is that God is near. There is a nearness to God, an intimate fellowship with God characterizes the life of godly people. So again, look at your Bible, verses 7 and 8 says this, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel, right? God speaks to him, gives him counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. I have set the Lord always before me. That speaks of nearness. That speaks of close relationship, right? It's like, imagine like we're all sponges. Every one of us is a sponge. And you, as a sponge, as a human sponge, you can choose what you dip yourself into and what you fill your life with, right? That's your choice. And different people choose to dip themselves and fill themselves with all kinds of different things. Many people are dipping into idols, right? And filling the sponge of their life with idolatry. You see people bloated with pleasure or saturated with money, right? That's all they think about. That's all, their life revolves around that. They're soaked in it. But a godly person dips right into God, lives a God-soaked existence. David talks about the Lord giving him counsel. Even in the middle of the night, David's heart is instructing him about God. He's communing with God. There's never a moment. He wakes up in the middle of the night, God's there. He's talking to God. He's listening to God. He's thinking about God. God is both before him, guiding him, and beside him, at his right hand, protecting him. And therefore, he will not be shaken because he's living a God-soaked life. If God is in front of you and God is alongside of you, what could go wrong? That's one of the amazing things about Christianity. We believe in a sovereign God. We believe in a big God. We believe in a mighty, awesome, glorious God who is the creator of the universe. But we also believe at the same time that that same God is a personal God who's with us and near to us. And that's not just nice, wishful thinking. That's what the Bible tells us about God. Deuteronomy 4:29, you will seek the Lord your God and you will find him if. If what? You will seek the Lord your God and you will find him if you seek after him with all your heart and with all your soul. Acts 17, Paul says the same thing. He says that God made every nation of mankind to live on the earth that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward God and find God. And yet, Paul says, he is actually not far from each one of us. Paul said that to a bunch of pagans. He's near. He's here. He's with us. Seek him. You will find him because he's not far from each one of us. He's not far. He's near. If we seek him with our whole heart, we will find him, and we can walk with him in a God-soaked life. Not just knowledge about what God is like, but real fellowship with the true living God. All right, those are four. They're not the only four, but those are four characteristics of this portrait of spiritual godliness that we have in Psalm 16. Godly people find refuge in God alone. Godly people love what God loves and hate what God hates. Godly people trust in God's sovereignty and his sovereign goodness. And godly people walk with him in nearness to him all the days of their life. And then in the closing verses, you get the result. You get the therefore, right? Verse 9, we'll just look at verse 9 and then we'll wrap. Verse 9 starts with the word therefore, right? All this stuff, this picture of David that's beautiful and godly and mature, and then he says, therefore, because of that stuff, therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices, and my flesh also dwells secure. Therefore, joy. Therefore, joy. That is one of the best fruits of a godly life, is joy. This is a path of blessing. This is not the description of a somber, joyless, tight-lipped, rule-following, finger-pointing, judging Christian life. This is a recipe for joy. Follow this, live a life according to this picture, and it will be a joyful life. Both Paul and Peter had something to say about this psalm. Both Paul and Peter referenced Psalm 16 during their ministry, and both Paul and Peter said that Psalm 16 ultimately is a picture of Jesus. Right? So this portrait of godliness, this picture of godliness, it's a picture of Jesus, and he embodies it perfectly. David didn't embody it perfectly. He was a godly man. He was a man after God's own heart, but he wasn't perfect. But Jesus lived this out perfectly. Right? This is a portrait of perfection, a portrait of Jesus. But we are called to be imitators of Christ, to be followers of Christ. We cannot do that in our own strength. We cannot just make up our mind to be more godly. But let the Holy Spirit make your spiritual portrait beautiful. He will. He's a great artist. Let him paint you into someone who finds refuge in God and who loves what God loves and hates what God hates and who trusts God in all things and who walks in nearness to God. The Holy Spirit can paint your life to look like that. Let's pray and ask that he would. Holy Father, it is our desire to live out this portrait of godliness. We want to be like this. We desire to find our refuge and strength in you and to have our values and desires aligned with yours and to believe and to trust in your sovereignty and to walk in nearness to you. We want those things, but it can be hard, Lord, to live it out because there are other challenges and trials and temptations. And so we're just asking for your help. By your Spirit, would you help us to embody this psalm? Would you help us to put flesh on it and to live it out in real life? We're asking that you might make us like that, and I'm believing with all my heart that by your Spirit you will do that. In Christ's name, amen.